every year around this time, I am trying to decide whether or not we want to continue on with the sermon series we've been on, or take a break and have a Christmas sermon series in the month of December. And every year, it's a pretty easy choice for me, because I love this whole Christmas season. I love coming to work and seeing a Christmas tree right there. In fact, oftentimes when I come into this building, in the past, it was just me. And yet I still turned on the tree, because I just love Christmas. I love the decorations. I love the songs that we sing. I love everything that has to do with Christmas, even the Grinch. But what I love most about Christmas is the fact that it is the season, or it is the holiday in which we celebrate the birth of our Savior. A Messiah has come. We just sang a song about that. Rejoice. And if you are familiar with the tune, it is a very melancholy tune, is it not? It's a song singing in the chorus. Rejoice, rejoice. And yet you are hitting a lot of minor keys and minor notes. The reason for that is because a nation, a world in need of a Savior was crying out to God, please send a Savior. How can we find hope in a time like this? And so my prayer is that our hearts will be challenged in the days and weeks ahead as we go through a sermon series that I've titled The Pathway to Bethlehem. And what I want to do is I want to take us to some of those Old Testament scriptures where Christmas seems to appear. We call them prophecies of Christ's birth. And so I want to look at some of those prophecies of Christ's birth and really look at where Christmas appears in the Old Testament, pointing us to that birth of Christ on that pathway to Bethlehem, in which we finally arrive on Christmas Sunday at the manger. So that is my desire in these next few weeks ahead as we make our journey to Bethlehem. Now, Genesis 1:1, that's where we're starting. It's the very first page of Scripture and first verse of Scripture. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very beginning words of Scripture speak of the awesomeness of God's creation. Think about it. The earth was formless, dark, and void of all life. And out of nothing, God spoke, and there was light. Within the next 6 days, God would form the mighty mountains, gather and scatter the deepest of oceans, and raise up every type of tree, plant, and vegetation that we would need to live, to thrive, to survive. God then spoke, and the vast amount of stars appeared. With his mighty hand and words, solar systems, gravity, and the intricacies of seasons were set in place. Think about it. He hung both the moon and the sun exactly where they needed to be to give light in the daytime and light in the nighttime. They each have different responsibilities. God gave them those. He then created birds and land animals and sea creatures, from monsters lying in the depths of the oceans to the tiniest of hummingbirds fluttering around. And as they all understood their creator, he gave them orders to populate and fill the entire world. God then formed man in his own image. Out of the dust of the ground, breathing in his nostrils the breath of life, and man came alive. Made in his image. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he put man into a deep sleep, removed his rib, and formed woman. And there in the garden, we see the very first marriage take place. From that moment on, God saw that his creation was good and rested on the seventh day. Think of that. Oftentimes when I read through these first few verses of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, I can't help but get lost in creation, thinking about the wonders and amazement of creation. About a month and a half ago, we had our men's discipleship group here, and one of the questions we used as an icebreaker was, what miracle do you wish you could be present for? And I don't remember who said it, but someone said, creation. Oh, that'd be amazing to be there, to see out of nothing come something, to see man formed out of dust and rising up and breathing and maybe coughing some of that dust out of his lungs, I'm not sure. But to see then Eve come about and to see all of creation would be a wonderful and amazing miracle to be a part of. And God saw that it was good. Everything was perfect between God and man for a while. This is where we gather our first Christmas prophecy. It's one that was spoken of before the earth was even a year old. Prior to Adam and Eve's first wedding anniversary. And this particular Christmas prophecy was born in the midst of sin. So, if you have your Bibles, just flip a few pages to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. And that is where we're going to see this first prophecy take place of Christmas. I've entitled this Christmas in the Garden. Now, I'm not saying that Adam and Eve put up a tree and hung ornaments or anything like that. I'm just telling us that this is where we see that first Christmas prophecy. And I've heard one pastor say it takes place in the middle of a Christmas scandal. So, let's look at this. Christmas in the Garden. Genesis 3, 1 through 24. And I am going to read it for us. You can follow along in your Bibles. 3 verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. All right, so let's stop there for a second. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with the God who created them. He gave them one commandment, do not eat of this one tree. No matter how tasty it looks, no matter how beautiful it looks, do not touch it, do not eat it, eat from it, or you will die. So then the serpent, who is the devil, comes home. twists the word of God. The serpent has been doing that. The devil has been doing that from day one on this earth. He has been twisting the word of God. Did God really mean that? Did God really say that? In fact, what God really meant was he didn't want you to become like him, the serpent said. He didn't want you to be wise like him. He was keeping all that for himself. So Eve thought, well, hey, that does look tasty, and it is beautiful. And if it gives wisdom, that's a good thing, right? And so she justifies her actions. She grabs the fruit. She takes a bite. She says, this is great. She gives it to Adam. He says, how great is it? And she says, take a bite. And he does too. And sin entered creation. For the first time, with those sinful choices. So how do Adam and Eve respond? Well, God says, what have you done? And Eve said, or Adam says, it wasn't me, it was the woman. She gave me the fruit. And God looks at Eve, and Eve says, it was the serpent whom you created, God. Why I'm retelling this in my own words is I want us to get a glimpse of sinfulness in our own lives. You see, that's exactly how we act when we sin. It wasn't me. It was somebody else. They made me do it. In fact, I hear that a lot in my house with my boys. You know, Dad, if you wouldn't have made that dumb rule, we wouldn't have broken it. Of course, they don't say it like that. But that's what they're meaning. As they're trying to justify their sinful actions and blame other people so that they don't have the consequences fall upon them. Adam and Eve did the exact same thing that we do from time to time, the exact same thing that our children do from time to time. They sinned, they first justified it, then they sinned, and then they blame somebody else for it, even sometimes God, for their sinfulness. Now you may be asking, well, what does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with the coming of the Savior? Well, if we continue on reading, God begins to tell them that because of their sinful choices, there are consequences. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, and first of all, he calls out the animal, and then he calls out the devil. In here, let's look for that. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the man, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of it. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What we see here, mixed in with these words spoken of consequence, is a Christmas prophecy. In fact, as sort of a side note, what I've come to realize is that Christmas prophecies show up in some of the strangest places. You wouldn't look for a Christmas prophecy to show up here. God, at the very onset of creation, speaks of a Savior who is to come. In the middle of this curse from God to the devil, we see the first reference of Christmas. What did God say specifically to the devil? In verse 15, we see, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Let's stop there. The Hebrew word translated enmity means deep-seated hatred. I will put deep deep-seated hatred between you and the woman. The devil does not seek to assist humanity for good reasons like he claims to. He's wicked to the core, and his desire is to ruin God's creation, specifically those made in God's image. And he does so by twisting the word of God. Peter reminds us in the New Testament that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is referring to that deep-seated hatred that the devil has for all of humanity. But God continues on, and the pathway to Bethlehem, to Christmas, becomes a little more visible. He continues on in verse 15, "Not only will I put enmity between you and the woman, you will hate each other, but I will also put enmity between your seed and her seed." This speaks to the real hatred and conflict and struggle that the devil's seed. Now, to the best of my understanding, that's speaking of those who are following after the unbelief of the devil that he offers. This unbelievers, people who haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ. In John 8:44, they are called the devil's children. And what God is saying to the devil here is, I will put deep-seated hatred, enmity, between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, believers, children of God. Now, there's a great hatred towards God and all of his creation in the world today, is there not? We see it show its face in many different forms. Christians, just by being Christians, are known as hateful, bigots, racist, stuck in the mud, unintelligent, unscientific, unloving, and deserving of political, social, and sometimes people call for even physical death. Just by following after Christ. I found this on a Google search in about 10 seconds. There were hundreds of signs. I will put deep-seated hatred between your seed and her seed, between unbelievers and believers. Where does this begin? Why are Christians targeted by the world? Because they follow after the Messiah. Where did that begin? At the very beginning. And the curse spoken of, or the curse of sin and spoken of to the devil. So after saying all of this, God then speaks of Christmas. Verse 15, the last portion. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So in the midst of this sinful retribution, we see hope on the horizon. That he in this passage, he shall bruise you on the head. That's speaking of a deliverer. An individual who will come, who will deal a fatal blow to the devil. Now we know, because it's already happened, we know that that individual is Jesus Christ. That fatal blow to the devil was done upon the cross. And when it says, "And you shall bruise him on the heel," there was a moment in history where the devil thought he beat Christ. Where he beat God. That moment was when Jesus took his last breath on the cross. "It is finished," he said, hung his head, and died. 3 days later, he rose again. No one came to call out his name like he called out Lazarus. He simply reclaimed his life and breathed again, coming out of that tomb. "He shall bruise you on the heel, you shall crush his head." Jesus defeated Satan once and for all on the cross. And so when we see this prophecy, not only do we see the cross, but we also see that there is someone coming. You see, Adam and Eve, as they hung their head in shame, leaving the garden, being evicted from the most beautiful place on the entire earth, ready to live this life of cursed, sinful living, in which the ground is cursed, in which giving birth is painful, which relationship between husband and wife becomes very difficult. All of those things happen because of sin. And as they hung their head in shame, realizing that they made the worst mistake in their lives, hopefully they were able to grab onto what God said at the end. Because although he said, all of these things are horrible, I want you to grab on to the fact that someone is coming. There will be someone who will eventually have victory over sin on your behalf. And that's where we see this Christmas in the garden take place, this Christmas prophecy take place. Now, as we continue to seek out the path to the Savior's birth, let's look down the corridors of history some 3,000 or so years after Adam and Eve, to a time of great strife and sin. The time was roughly 739 BC. A lot of you are even ready to turn there. You probably know exactly where I'm headed. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah. Isaiah. The time was roughly 739 BC, and God had directed in the heart of a prophet by the name of Isaiah to prophesy concerning the coming Savior. Isaiah chapter 7 and 9 are some of the most quoted passages prophesying about the birth of Christ. However, I don't want to start from those passages. I want to go there next week. So we'll go to 7 and 9 next week. This week I want to look at the climate of the world in which God grabbed Isaiah and said, I want you to bring forth my word at this specific time in the world. Isaiah chapter 1 is where I want to spend pretty much the rest of today. Isaiah chapter 1. And here we see Christmas with Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was a prophet in Judah during the kingly reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, spanning roughly 53 years of ministry. During those times, he saw great sinfulness and rebellion against God. The condition in which he wrote was troublesome and dark. Follow as I read verses 1 through 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. In these four verses, we see a great betrayal. Isaiah says, here's what the Lord of heaven and earth says. The very sons I have reared and brought up have revolted against me. Verse 2. This speaks to the heartbreak of God, his children, the nation of Israel, whom he lovingly cared for as a father cares for a child, rebelled against him, revolted against him. Even an ox and a donkey understand what a proper and healthy relationship looks like. But Israel, God's chosen nation, his people, they don't know nor understand. Now, when I think of this imagery that the Lord brings to the prophet Isaiah, I can't help but see with familiar eyes. Because I've seen and understand the heartbreak of parents whose children have wandered from the Lord. We understand the deep distress and sorrow that is in the heart of the Lord when he writes these words, because these actions still happen. One of my greatest fears is that my boys would grow up and want nothing to do with the Lord. That keeps me on my knees daily as I pray for them. This is the heartache that the Lord expresses through the prophet Isaiah. He says, sons I've reared up and brought up, they've revolted against me. My people don't know or understand. They are a sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. My sons, they act corruptly. They've abandoned me. They despise me. They turn away from me. Did you catch some of the words that God uses in this moment? This nation of Israel have rebelled against him. They have stopped believing him and his words found in the Old Testament law and from the prophets. They've despised the Holy One. Interesting words I want to pick out here. They are weighed down with iniquity. They are burdened with their own sinful choices that's inflicting pain upon them. Sin will weigh us down. It always crushes, always corrupts. We see this here in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Yes, they are weighed down with iniquity. They are offspring of evildoers. They've acted corruptly. A few other words I want to look at here is the word such as abandoned. This speaks of Israel's actions of leaving and forsaking God's wisdom. Leaving and forsaking that relationship with him. Out of their own choice, volition, they have abandoned God. Another word, they despise the Holy One of Israel. This speaks of the strong opposition against God. They strongly resented him. They despised him. They abhor him. And as a result, they've turned in the opposite direction and walked away from him. Interestingly enough, we see that very thing taking place today. People despise God. They say, Christmas should be Xmas because we want to remove Christ from it. They despise the people of God. Believers, the church, there is strong opposition to God. They've turned away from him. And because of that, they are weighed down by their iniquity. Now imagine yourself being Isaiah at this time. You see this going on around you. You're an Israelite. See Israel abandoning the things of God. Your heart cries out for them to return to God because you see the clear path of wisdom, the clear path of victory that comes with this relationship with God, and yet your people, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, they've turned away from God. They've abandoned him. Not only they've abandoned him, but they despise him. They reject him. And at that moment, God says, you, Isaiah, I want you to tell them these things. I want you to point out to them their wrongdoings, their sinfulness, their rebellion. I want you to tell them these things. And it's so easy for us today, several thousand years later, to step out and say, yeah, Israel really messed up. But the truth is, when I read through these words, I can't help but think of Isaiah 53:6, which tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. Sinful direction in which Israel was headed, and the despising of the things of God is something we've all been guilty of. Let us learn from them. And Isaiah's chapters 1 through 8 really highlight the sinfulness of the times in which God spoke through Isaiah. It was not a fun time to be giving a prophecy, to be speaking the words of God to his people. And as I read within these chapters, I begin to see a connection between the sinfulness of Isaiah's days and the sinfulness of today. I see a connection between the difficulties of Isaiah's day and the difficulties of today. The year 2020 has been one of the hardest years of our lives, if not the hardest year of our lives. Murders have increased 15% in every city across the board. We've also seen an increase in deaths at the hands of the police, some in self-defense, and others appearing to be in poor judgment. Due to these circumstances, we've seen revolting take place. We've seen protests take place. We've seen buildings burn down. We've seen people protesting and people rioting. We've seen a lot of our major cities across the board in the year 2020 on fire because of the sinfulness and corruption of humanity. During that time, we also got a glimpse of what it was like as men and women abandoned the Lord, despised His instruction, and turned away from any relationship with Him. As my search for headlines in 2020 continued this week, I was reminded of the cities debilitated by floods this week. Or not this week, but this year. I counted 28 tropical storms in the year 2020. 13 of them turning into hurricanes and hitting the islands and the seashore of the Atlantic Ocean. There were massive wildfires yet again this year that brought large cities to their knees, leaving hundreds homeless. I haven't even mentioned a worldwide pandemic that has taken a stranglehold upon every nation pretty much around the world for the last 9 months. There are people who are still at home, unable to get out for fear of the world that's around them. 2020 has left thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children crying to the Lord. Now, although we've been separated by roughly 2,800 years from when Isaiah spoke these words, I can't help but see the very same thing, the very same cycle taking place. I look around with familiar eyes at what Isaiah is saying, and I say, yes, we see that same thing happening, Isaiah, today. And for 8 chapters, Isaiah points out these things to us. But nestled within those 8 chapters, in chapter 7 and chapter 9, the chapter after those 8 chapters, Isaiah begins to talk about that hope that is on the horizon. And so what I want to do today is I want us to think about the world in which we live in. I'm setting the foundation for that hope that is coming that Isaiah will speak about. And I'm telling us that we need Christ. We need Christmas more than ever. There is a world crying out for Christmas. Isaiah 8:21 through 22 says, "They will pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Why? Because they've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. That's the world we see today. God knows what we need to hear exactly when we need to hear it. And as we begin this sermon series on the pathway to Bethlehem, my hope is that we would be reminded of the hope of the Savior. Because right now, I believe we have more individuals than ever before who are open to Christmas's message of self. To Christmas's message of the Messiah, of the Savior, who was born. Who was born to crush the devil. who was born to have victory over sin. God knows we need to hear that this year. Hope is found in Christmas. That's the theme of these next several weeks. Hope. It's found at the manger. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ, the individual who shows us the everlasting love of his Father through his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And what we need to remember this year is that message. In a difficult year, may we grab a hold of the hope found in the birth of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope we have in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we continue on this month and the days ahead, Lord, as we look around at the world around us and shake our head, Father, may we look up and grab a hold of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. May this season of Christmas be one in which we share that news with others, Lord. May hearts be ready to hear it. May people be ready to embrace the Savior. We thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.